All right, I'm completing a series that we're doing, that we've been doing through the season of Lent on servanthood, what it means to be a servant, just as Christ was a servant for us. It is St. Francis of Assisi who is credited with saying the phrase that goes something like this: preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. And I both like and dislike that quotation that's given from St. Francis. And the reason I dislike it is because I think I found examples where people can use that as an excuse for not sharing their faith, for not talking about Jesus. Well, if someone like St. Francis of Assisi says, you know, only use words when necessary, then I guess it's okay for me to live as someone for whom my life is my witness, and I don't ever have to give voice to that. I don't ever have to talk about Jesus. People just see the way I live, and that's good enough. I don't think St. Francis meant a quotation like that to be interpreted that way, as an excuse, right? That now I don't ever have to talk about Jesus or say anything of how Jesus is in my life. I just need to show it by the way I live. But what I do like about that is what St. Francis points out for us is the connection, right? A connection between not only the faith that we profess, that we say, but also then the way that we live, that our actions reinforce that thing that we say about Jesus as a part of our lives. A connection that takes place there. Our world understands this, right? This is not just a church thing, but our world gets this because we've got phrases that maybe you've heard of, things like actions speak louder than words, right? That's not a church phrase. You don't find that in the Bible. Our world just gets it, that sometimes the way that we live and the way that we act and the things that we do provide a stronger example than the words that we say. But those things do need to find a place to come together. So our world will say things like, you need to be a person who walks the talk, right? Or maybe you've heard the phrase, put your money where your mouth is, right? Let the way you live and the things that you do and the actions you perform somehow come together to meet and align with the things that you're saying and the things that you're talking about. That's the world that we live in. Not just here in this place in church, but I think we as people just get that. We understand it. So there's something to say then on a day like this, where we say all these words about a risen Savior, right? This gospel message is a story that we have with words. We give expression to it. But how does it show up in our action? How we live? Where do those things come together and meet? So when people would hear us talk about Jesus, that they would see something that says, and that is reinforced by the person that you are, the way that you live, the things that you do. Those things come together and meet. It doesn't feel like something that's hypocritical that way. But it feels like this is real because it's part of who you are as a person. We'd been talking in weeks past of what that looks like in the context of servanthood, what it means for Jesus to be a servant and how we follow that example that Jesus has given us of being a servant. And those things, on a day like this, I'm going to connect together with the gospel itself. The story of Jesus as it comes to us. So I'm going to read a couple passages, as I've done throughout this series, a passage from the Old Testament and a passage from the Gospels as it comes to us, and from Isaiah as we've been looking at. And this passage from Isaiah gives us a little something of how Isaiah himself in the Old Testament is looking ahead at a gospel restoration of the world around him. Looking ahead at what's coming what we'll see in the New Testament. So we'll start there in Isaiah 65 and then bring it to John 20. Before I read that together, would you pray with me? Let's pray. God, this is your word. And Lord, we acknowledge that we're opening words here that were written so many thousands of years ago to a different time, a different culture, a different people. But Lord, we profess that this is your word that still applies to our lives today. So I pray that as we read these words, that your Holy Spirit would speak the meaning of this into our hearts to understand today. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, starting with Isaiah 65, here's what the prophet Isaiah has to say about the coming resurrection of God's redemption. Starting at verse 17 in that chapter. See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. Where they are still speaking, I will hear it. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. And dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. It's the prophet Isaiah giving a glimpse ahead at resurrection life as it comes to us. Then, from the Gospel of John, the story of Easter as John records it. Here's how John puts it in chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked and saw the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" thinking he was the gardener. She said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him, and she cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not take hold of me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so this story that in some way, I think for those of us who come to church on Easter, it's a familiar story. We've heard the gospel message at some point before. John gives us a unique perspective here, though, that John's gospel is different from the other three in some of the details that John chooses to include in his stories as this comes to us. And John has a particular goal in mind when he writes his gospel. There's a few things in this story that John in particular wants us to see and know about this gospel story. One of the things that John is very particular about is understanding in the way he writes is that Jesus actually is raised from the dead. That he's not, this is not some kind of hoax that they're trying to pull off. And that would have been the first assumption back in that day, right? I mean, we saw that in the story. That Mary doesn't recognize Jesus at first, thinks it's the gardener, thinks that the body's just been taken, says, "Where did you take the body?" There's not an idea yet, at least for those first witnesses on that first day, not an idea yet that Jesus is raised from the dead. But John wants us to know that and see that. He wants the readers of his gospel to believe that. But also, John is also very particularly interested in knowing that Jesus actually is the divine Son of God. That's the point of his gospel in some respect. It's what he's after and why he writes the way that he writes, the thing that he's after, and that John is a little different from the other gospel writers in that way. John seems to assume that people who read his gospel know something about Jesus already in ways that perhaps Matthew and Luke don't. Because Matthew and Luke, if you know the gospel writers, I mean, they include a lineage. Here's the family Jesus was from. They include the nativity story, right? The Christmas story. Jesus, here's how he was born and where he came from and who his parents are. And Matthew and Luke include all these details that sort of tell us and introduce us to who Jesus even is and where he came from. John skips over that. John's gospel does not include any of that. John almost seems to assume you already know something about who Jesus is, where he came from. John seems particularly concerned with something else. I want you to know something about this Jesus, not just who he is in that respect, but that he was actually raised from the dead, that he actually is the divine Son of God. See glimpses of this that come in the way that John writes his gospel, that he shows this to us, the way that he writes, something about how he is trying to communicate the message of who Jesus is. We saw that in the story that takes place just in that gospel message, that Mary comes and tells them, "I've been to the tomb and the stone's rolled away and the body's not there." And then Peter and John begin running to see what's happened there. And okay, John, when he writes his gospel, he doesn't use his own name, but he refers to himself there, right? The disciple whom Jesus loved, that kind of thing. And even though Peter is the first one to go into the tomb, I mean, John just wants to know, or wants us to know, just so you know, I'm actually a faster runner than Peter. I actually beat him. I was actually the one who was there first, but even though he was the one that went inside first. So that John just writing the detail of here's how it happened, here's how the story comes to us. And they go inside the tomb, and what John says about that, right? That he goes inside the tomb, He sees the place where the body was laid. And then John includes this detail. He saw and believed. Saw and believed. And then the next verse, which is in parentheses as it's translated for us, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. All right, let's work with this one for a minute. What is it that John believes here at this moment? Right? I mean, when he says that he saw and he believed, well, what exactly did he believe? Especially since he goes on in the very next verse to say, we still didn't understand, really, from Scripture, how this is going. Track with what John is trying to do in his gospel, though, that he's making the point here to convince the people who read his gospel, first of all, that Jesus is actually the divine Son of God. He believes that. And that Jesus is actually raised from the dead, and he believes that. You catch that here in this verse. In this part of the story, that maybe this was the place where John, for the first time, caught that and believed that. Even though he may not have understood at the moment all the reasons why Jesus had to die, all the reasons why Jesus was brought back to life. I don't know if we catch a real sense yet in the story that John and Peter and the other disciples, that they understand right here at this moment that Jesus died to take away the sins of the world. They don't quite get that part yet. They haven't put together all the pieces of how Scripture foretells this. They have not put together yet in their minds the way that this all happened on the Passover, when the Passover lamb is slaughtered to take the sins of the people. That really hasn't come together for them yet. You know, we see this in other Gospels as well. Luke talks about this. In Luke's Gospel, it's later that same day when Luke tells the story of two disciples walking along the road, leaving Jerusalem, headed towards Emmaus, and Jesus comes and walks along with them. And they're sort of telling the story of, yeah, we heard this crazy story from some of our women that Jesus would actually rose, and we don't know what to think about it. And the way Luke tells it then, Jesus starts explaining from the Scriptures all that had to happen and all that had to take place. They didn't get it yet. They didn't understand it yet. The only thing John knows at this moment is this thing really happened. Jesus came back. He's alive again. And the other thing that John knows for certain at this point is this is God, that Jesus is the divine Son of God. I mean, you catch that in the way that John writes his gospel. Take it all the way back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, where John says this, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." He's referring to John the Baptist there. "He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." This is what John's point is, that he wants people to read the story of the gospel and believe this is God. I mean, after all, John begins his gospel not with a nativity story, not with a Christmas story, but John begins his gospel with the words, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning. John is echoing the beginning, like the Genesis 1 beginning. This Jesus that they've been following around for these past years, he was God who was there at that beginning. The beginning of the world, the beginning of creation. This is who God is. John wants people to start to catch that and understand that and pull together the idea that this wasn't just a man who taught us how to live a different way. Jesus was more than that. This wasn't just someone who gave us an example of how to live. Jesus is more than that. This isn't someone who is going to be a revolutionary fighter who would free us from Rome. That's what they wanted. But Jesus was something more than that. And now for the first time, John is starting to see that. He's starting to grasp that, that Jesus is more as it comes to us. And then right from there, the story continues with Mary, at least how we have it in John's gospel, that Mary's still there at the tomb. And this strange interaction takes place. It is strange when you think about it, how this all went down. Mary's there at the tomb, and I mean, the detail in the story is it was early morning, so still dark. So there's no electricity. They don't have flashlights, that kind of thing. So it's still dark that's taking place there. So Mary maybe doesn't recognize everything that's going on. But here's what, according to John, she does recognize, that inside the tomb, there's these two angels sitting there. And she has a conversation with them, which kind of feels like a normal conversation. I mean, that seems a little out of place that way, but that's what John records in that, that these angels tell her the news. And then outside, she actually sees Jesus, but doesn't recognize exactly that it's him. But then when she does recognize, she's overjoyed. And according to John, she grabs onto him and holds onto him, and Jesus says, "You need to let me go, because I need you to go and tell. Go and tell my other disciples." So here's what Mary is instructed to do then. She's instructed to go and tell. And to do that in ways that tell the story. Go and tell the other disciples. But also in ways that in Mary's own story, this comes to life. That in some sense, her own story is tied together with Christ's story. Maybe we don't catch all the glimpses of that right here in this story, right here in John 20. The way in which Mary's story and the story of Jesus come together this moment, right? What is Mary supposed to go and tell? Well, she's supposed to tell the events that she's seen on that day, that Jesus, she actually saw him and talked to him and touched him, that he is raised from the dead. But Mary has her own story, too, that's connected with this. Maybe we don't know that or remember that. I mean, it doesn't come prominently through the Gospels, but it's there. In fact, it's in Luke. In Luke chapter 8, this is where we first meet Mary. In Luke chapter 8, here's what it says. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to the other, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chizah, and manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. That's where Mary first comes onto the scene. That she was someone who was possessed by several demons, and Jesus healed her. Her own story is a story of Jesus coming into her life and changing her life, who she was. And she went forward from there as someone who followed Jesus, because this Jesus came and met her and changed who she was. And her life was different now. Mary Magdalene. Magdalene is, the town of Magdala is along the Sea of Galilee. That's just a reference to where she's from. Just like Jesus of Nazareth was a Nazarite, Mary was from Magdala, called Mary the Magdalene. She follows him around because now she's a different person. Her story of who she is now connected with Christ's story of who Jesus is. And she's a different person because of it. John gives us this detail as it comes to us in his story of the resurrection, a story that he wants us to know and believe in ways that this isn't made up stuff for him. And the detail itself in the story says something about this. I mean, John gives the detail of they look inside the tomb and there the linens all still were, right where they had been. Tombs in that time, they were carved out in the rock, and there would have been a first chamber inside with a bench. that they use for embalming the bodies. And then further inside would be all the places where they would lay those bodies. So they were expecting to see Jesus still there on the bench where they do the embalming, because they had just taken him down after he was crucified. That's where they were looking. But instead, that's where they see all the linens. And they're still there. Now, grave robbers were common during that time, so that wouldn't have been unheard of. And that's what they were all thinking. Someone came and took the body. Grave robbers were common during that time because they were after the valuables. The kind of linens that they would use to wrap these bodies were valuable. And the spices that they mixed in the layers of those wrappings were even more valuable. They were after the valuables, but none of that's missing, according to John. It's all still there. It was all left behind. Therefore, the whole grave robber idea doesn't fit. It's not a plausible explanation. Something else happened here. And the way John tells the story then, it's the women who first interact with Jesus. Here again, I mean, this is not the plausible way the story goes. So, I mean, I know our times now are different than they were 2,000 years ago. Thousands of years ago in that time and in that culture, women were not allowed to testify in court because the thought was they weren't credible witnesses. You couldn't count on them to tell the truth. 2,000 years ago, that's how they held it. So why would John write a story in which he wants to prove and show to people that Jesus is risen and then have the first witnesses be women? Unless, of course, it actually happened that way. And he's telling the truth. That this is how the story came. And this is what Jesus did. And he sets that up and puts Mary right in the middle of that story as one of those first witnesses, because her life and her story are tied together with the life of Christ and his story. It forms then something of where this whole idea goes, of what we've been talking about, of Jesus being a servant, the one who comes to serve, and how we follow in that. That there's a reason why Jesus does all this. A reason. I mean, I think we maybe have heard the Sunday school answers, the things that we know. Well, Jesus came and he lived and he died on the cross and he rose again to save us from our sins. Yes, that is what Jesus did. But it has a result. There's a result that comes from that, from us being people who are now saved from the guilt of our own sin. And I talk about this result a lot with that word shalom. Shalom, that word that sort of means thriving and flourishing and well-being. That God created a world that's meant to be that way. A world that flourishes and thrives. And a world in which the well-being of God's creation is tended and cared for and looked after. That's shalom. And that shalom was ruined by our sin and our sinful nature. And our sinful actions. Jesus comes to restore that shalom. And the way he begins to do that is by redeeming our relationship with God. What we broke in our sin, not just the brokenness of this world, but we broke our relationship to God. And Jesus comes and says, I'm going to put that relationship back together again by redeeming you from your sin. It's the restoration of shalom that begins with what Jesus does at the cross and his victory over the grave and a relationship that we now have again with God. It's the reason why Jesus chooses to be a servant, so that this shalom can be restored and we can have relationship with him. Follow that through then. How does that work then for us? Because we've been saying all along in this series that Jesus models what it means to be a servant, and Jesus tells us to live that way as well, that we live as servants too. These reasons are connected then. If Jesus comes and serves us the way that he does by going to the cross and rising again, so that Shalom can be restored in our relationship with God, then we serve out of that same restoration. We look towards that same goal. Just as God has come to restore that shalom in our world, we follow and we serve the same way because we desire that same thing, that God would restore the shalom of this world by us living as people who've been redeemed by God. That makes all the difference. All the difference. Because think about it. Think about it. I mean, we know, and maybe you've heard if you've been in church a while, we need to be people who, you know, are kind and serve other people and help other people. And maybe sometimes we forget why. We forget why. Well, you know, I'm supposed to just be a good person because, what, the Bible says so? The church says I should? It's just the way Christians are supposed to act and behave? There needs to be a better reason than that. A better reason than because I told you so. A reason that's rooted in the gospel itself. The reason that we serve is because God is restoring the shalom of this world. And that began at the gospel story. It began at the cross. It began with an empty tomb. That's where shalom begins to find its restoration. And we're invited to be part of that in who we are, in how we live. That's taking what we believe and what we profess and what we say about Jesus and putting it together with who we are and how we live and how we act as people who profess that, and bringing that together so that, as Saint Francis of Assisi would say, we preach the gospel always. And when necessary, use words. Give it the words in our lives, but also show the action that comes with it. Mary gives us an example of this. She's one for whom the gospel story is part of her story too. So when it comes around to what are the words, and we would think that, how does that work for us? What are the words? What am I supposed to say? I imagine Mary would start the story with this. You want to start with a gospel story? Let me first tell you this story. Here's how God came into my life. Here's my story of how God comes to me. Here's how I have been redeemed and restored by Jesus, and what that redemption and what that restoration looks like in my own life. It begins with that. Because you can't deny a story. You can't point back to Mary and say, no, you're all wrong. It's her story. We all have a story. Every one of us has a story. A story of somewhere, somehow, at various points, God comes into our life, that we are people who have been redeemed because of God. That the gospel story becomes our story. And it begins there. It begins there by saying, you want to know the story? It starts with my story. Here's who I am because of what God has done. Here's how shalom has been restored in my own life. And then the actions of my life live that out. That I want to be a person for whom that thing that God has done for me becomes a part of who I am and how I live, as someone who continues in that restoration of shalom as a part of God's redeemed people, his redeemed family. That is the reason why we serve, because God has served us in that way. And that gospel story is at the very center of it all. In who we are. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the gift of your word and this story that we come and we hear and we celebrate on this day, a resurrection day. Lord, thank you that in this story we see those examples of others like Mary, who found that expression of what that looks like and how that works. And Lord, it's our prayer today that you would make this evident for us in our own lives and how we live, that this would not be for us today just another story that we hear and remember again. God, may this gospel story of your resurrection be our story too. May it be part of who we are. And God, may it not just be words that we say, but may it connect to our very lives of who we are and what we do and why we do the things we do. Lord, may it always center for us back on the cross. May it always be that everything that we do as people comes back to a declaration that in Christ alone we find who we are. In Christ alone we have been given redemption. In Christ alone there is restoration of shalom. May that be our testimony, not just with our words, but with our very lives. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.